morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm not Liz Tunnicliffe, as it says. I'm significantly shorter and a lot more Chinese than Liz is. If you don't know me, my name is Lynette, as I've just said. I'm the mum of Sam, the drummer, and Madeline, the teenager, that many people don't seem to know. And I'm married to Peter, and we've been part of HBC actually since 2007. And we were part of HBC until 5 years ago when we went down the hill and started the Northway Church at Five congregation, and that's what we're involved with these days. But we're very much still, you know, kind of involved and aware of what goes on here and very much sort of caring for what happens at HBC, and it's great to be back here with you today. This morning, our passage is on the cross, necessary or not. And as Bree said, we're starting this series of three where we're looking at the cross. Is it necessary? Is it sufficient? And what difference does it make to us anyway? So let me just pray before we read the passage together. Father, we thank you that this morning we've been able to sit in a place of safety, to stand as a gathered people, thanking you for your love, thanking you for all that you have done for us on the cross. We pray as we look at your word together that, Lord, you would help us to come to a fresh appreciation of all that you have done for us and what your heart towards us as a people is. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got your Bibles, will you turn to John 3? And we're going to look at that very well-known passage where Jesus talks to Nicodemus, John 3 from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." A really familiar passage there in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Well, I grew up in Singapore, but I've lived in Britain now for almost 19 years. And what's interesting is that I've spent a lot of this time realizing that you might know how to speak English, but speaking English to the English is a slightly different matter. And if you're not British or you haven't been born in this country, I think that you will relate to that. You may know how to speak English, but speaking English to the English can sometimes be problematic. When I was in Singapore about 20 years ago and Sam was just a baby, we had a visitor who came to Singapore. He did a stopover on his way to Australia, and his name was Tim. And he was a guy who'd grown up with my husband, Peter, and they kind of lived in the same neighborhood. And Tim had this reputation. I knew that he'd spent the summer before that kind of in Morocco or North Africa, and he developed this habit of walking around barefoot. And in those days, you know, we kind of said that he was a bit new agey. I think these days you would say he's a bit of a hipster. You know, kind of, he's very aware of the environment and all that kind of thing. And he came to see us, and I was, you know, I had a new baby, and I had baby brain, and I was really self-conscious. I don't want him to think that my brain has turned to mush. So we had this really nice meal together. We sat down, we had a really nice lunch, and then Pete went off, I think, to pay or to go to the loo or something, and Tim turns to me and says, what do you do about the tip in Singapore? And I thought, he's very environmentally conscious, and he's very interested in kind of how we keep the place clean. So I started to give him this real long explanation about where people bring their rubbish and where it's sorted in Singapore and how it's put aside for landfill and incineration. And it was quite a good speech, I thought, quite erudite for someone with baby brain. And after all that, he just looked at me and there was this silence. And then he said, no, do you tend to leave 10% or something more than that? And I just thought, oh dear, you know. It was a conversation that really went to places that I hadn't expected. In Chinese, we call this playing music to a cow, 对牛弹琴, you know, or like a chicken talking to a duck. And sometimes I think conversations can suddenly take an unexpected turn. I wonder if that's how Nicodemus felt as he talked to Jesus that night. You see, it was a bit of a risk for him, I think. He was a senior religious teacher, and he was going to talk to an unknown young preacher. On the level of strange conversations, I think it would be right up there with Mark Zuckerberg coming to one of us and asking us to update his Facebook profile or something like that, you know. But we don't know exactly why Nicodemus came to see Jesus, but we know that very quickly, the conversation turns, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. In other words, tell me who you are. How have you come to have God's power in this way? But Jesus makes the conversation really personal. And Nicodemus might have thought it was a chat to get to know the new kid on the block or the chance to make a connection. But Jesus actually says, this is the topic. It's a human problem. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You're talking about God's power, but no one can see God's power. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying, nobody can see God unless they are completely reborn and start life all over again. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what their status is, what their background or even their religion is. The only way anyone can see God, be close to God, have a new life through the Spirit, is by being born again. Now, we're used to that language these days, but we need to realize how shocking this was for Nicodemus. He was a leader of the Jewish people, one of the ruling class. He was educated, polite. He was respectful of Jesus, calling him teacher. Surely he, of all people, would be accepted by God. But Jesus says, no one can see God. None of us has the power to do anything about it unless we are born again. I wonder what you think about that. You see, in church, we're quite used to talking about sin. We're quite sort of comfortable with that idea. We're used to talk about being born again. And we've got lots of reminders around us, you know, we're imperfect people, we're in need of forgiveness. I think we talk about that so often that sometimes it feels like we're actually a little bit comfortable with the idea of not being perfect, of having sin in our lives. After all, nobody really wants to be squeaky clean. You know, you only have to watch the telly to know that all our heroes on telly are flawed. You know, no one's ever perfect. We like an imperfect hero. And sometimes I think it makes us a little bit more comfortable with sin than we should be. Because in truth, the problem is bigger than we realize or imagine. And the heart of it is this, literally, the heart. Some of you will know that in 2015, my husband, Peter, went through heart surgery, and that's actually from the MRI of the blood vessel coming out of his heart. And Stuart will probably be able to explain to you what it was, but he had an aneurysm in his thoracic aorta, and just a part of his blood vessel swelled to 1 millimeter thick. And so on March 15th, 2015, they cooled his body down to 18 degrees. They opened his heart, they opened his rib cage and got through his heart, and they replaced a piece of tissue on his blood vessel, which was 1 millimeter thick, with a piece of Gore-Tex, you know, that waterproof fabric that people, that cyclists use. So that's in his body now. And all this while his heart remained pumping. It's amazing, isn't it, what medical science can do, that they could save a man's life and repair his heart in 9 hours of surgery from start to finish. In the same month, the Crime Survey for England and Wales reported that for the year leading up to March 2015, 6.8 million crimes were committed against adults and children in those 12 months. That means that about 18,680 crimes were committed per day in that year. It means that 76 crimes were committed per hour, which means that in 9 hours, 6,986 crimes were committed. So in that time when Pete was having surgery, there were almost 7,000 crimes committed. Or if you want to look at it in much more intimate terms, it means that possibly every household of Headington having a crime committed against them within those 9 hours. Now, I know that someone like JD is probably going to correct my calculations a bit later or ask me for more detail. But the point I'm making is this, that although today with medical science, doctors can operate on one man's heart in 9 hours and save his life, it's clear that we still don't have an answer for the problems of the human heart. And we only have to look at the recent reports on knife crime in England, the terrorist attack in New Zealand, to know that evil is real and alive and a problem today. And Jesus expresses the problem in two ways. He says, one, it's deeply personal. The problem of sin is personal. Jeremiah says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And that's why Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's about the whole of life from start to finish. It's not about those odd moments when we're selfish or we're a bit unkind or we hold a grudge against someone. Our whole life, our whole heart is desperately wicked. And the other problem is this, that sin is universal. It affects us all. And that's why Jesus says later on in John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You see, this is the picture. It's not that Jesus has come and said, you're all wrong. You've all done wrong. You need me. The picture is this, that actually we're all in darkness. We're all walking in darkness, and Jesus' arrival actually made that evident, and that was that act of judgment. And without him, there's no scale of measure. We're all dead in our sin. As one person has said, you can compare a corpse of a person who died last week and the corpse of a person who died 6,000 years ago, and they're still dead. We're all dead in our sin. And worse than that, each person's personal sin has a devastating impact on others. It has an impact on the world. It has an impact on the environment. Some of you will know we work with international students in our full-time job. And just the conversations that we have with people, the awareness of need and emptiness in people's lives. I've met students who have had horrible abuse done to them as children. I've met people who, because of their disability, are considered by their family and community as a curse, and so therefore live their lives constantly abused, constantly being told, you have no value, your presence amongst us is a curse to us. And when they hear that there is a solution to it, they are amazed, and they want to know what that answer is. And as we sit in a comfortable building on a Sunday morning, that problem of sin might seem a little bit far away, but we don't have to look very far to see also that how our sin has affected our greed, our self, our self-centeredness, impacting on the environment. There are so many problems in the world, and we can make that mistake of thinking that sin is just about things I do or say wrong. But these words in John make it clear that sin is not just a philosophical problem of right or wrong. It impacts all of us. It's about pride. It's about what we do wrong, but we love the darkness and our independence from God. It's about shame. We hide our deeds for fear that we will be exposed for who we really are. It's about being distant from God, loving evil instead of his light. It's about being alienated from others as the impact of our deeds and our attitudes spread like gangrene, and they cause decay around us. We all need a fresh start. The world needs a fresh start, and that can only come in one way, and that comes through God's answer. God's answer is more complete than we realize. And this is where we come to those famous verses, and there is a reason that these verses are so precious in all of Christianity. Jesus giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross to die for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we see that time and again in Israel's history, God demonstrates his love by providing the solution to the people's rebellion and selfishness. At Northway, we're looking at Genesis, we're looking at creation, and even right early on in Genesis 2, we see that God actually describes his relationship with man in this very unique way, just the way he's referred to as God, the creator of the universe, who is your God. The plan was always for God to be in relationship with man. And time and again, as we look through the Bible, man breaks that relationship, and it's God who fixes it. And so Jesus refers to the time when Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so the Son of Man might be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And Nicodemus would have been familiar with the story, the time when God saved the people from their enemies, and instead they say to him, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, it's one thing if you see that kind of thing on TripAdvisor, or when you hear that from teenagers who are on holiday, but these were a people who had been in desperate straits. Their enemies had surrounded them, and God had rescued them in a miraculous way, and this is what they turn around to say to him. It's not just discontent, it's rebellion, it's self-centeredness, it's people saying, "We don't need you, and actually everything you've done for us is just not good enough." It so describes the human heart, doesn't it? It reveals ingratitude, self-centeredness, and greed. But here, even in this situation, the means of judgment, the snakes that God sent to bite them, he says, "This is your solution. Make a bronze snake, and those of you who would have the faith to look at it will be healed." It's a simple thing. Here's the solution. You need to take it. The means of judgment becomes the means of salvation, and it's the same with the cross. Jesus dies on the cross, and all we have to do is believe and receive. Now, these days, there are certain metaphors we use to describe sin, and I think we're all familiar with some of these. We talk about the test. We talk about the fact that we can't pass the test. No matter whether we get 99% or 40%, we can never reach the 100% that God requires of us. We also talk about the courtroom metaphor. We talk about the fact that God is the heavenly judge who has decided that because of sin, we're guilty but then he sends his son to pay the price for us. And we also talk about that scale of justice where our sin just is completely so much that nothing can pay for it except for Christ's righteousness. And Chris and James are going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks and talk about how that works and what the mechanism of it is. But just for today, I want us to think about the reason for this. Because the issue is this. We talk about Jesus' death on the cross as justification. Christ's righteousness is credited to us because he died on the cross as a sacrifice, and our guilt is placed on him on the cross so that it's taken away forever. But sometimes I think we need to realize that the thought of God having to do something about sin implies that there's almost a force or a logic or a morality that's outside and above God. And in Western theology, we have this notion of justice. There is this moral standard that all violations must be punished, and God therefore is forced and required to act. Or to use political language, God can't be soft on crime. But I think we have to be cautious here, because if we present justice as this cosmic force that God has to submit to, as if he's forced into a corner and there is nothing else that he can do, then actually we're getting the balance somewhat wrong, because the Bible says that this is God's initiative. God's initiative in our salvation is his will and his desire. God saves us because he wants to, or to use biblical language, the incarnation and crucifixion of God's Son happened because of the love of God. The motive for all of this comes first and foremost from God's heart, not from external compulsion, not because he's forced by some nameless, faceless force of justice to do something. When Pete and I got engaged, he says sometimes, he had a friend who, when he got engaged, said to him, yeah, well, that's a bit drastic. Actually, I didn't tell him that a few weeks before that, I'd spoken to a very good friend of mine in Singapore, and I said, you know, oh, we're getting engaged. And she kind of looked at me and said, is that really necessary? You know, I know you like each other a lot, but needless to say, she wasn't one of our bridesmaids in the end. But we don't say to people who are in love, is that really necessary? You're getting married? Isn't that a bit extreme? Or closer to home, I think. We all have parents, children, close friends that we care about, and if something goes wrong and the phone rings, we don't hesitate to drop everything and go running to help them because we love them, because love compels us. And it would be exceedingly crass of anyone to then turn around to us and say, was that really necessary? Was it a bit extreme for you to do all that for them? And I think we need to be aware that this is the kind of love that the Bible talks about. We do this when we love those who we care about because we have experienced that love from God. What kind of love are we talking about? We need to realize that biblical love, the love of God, is not kind of mushy, fluffy kittens, although I have nothing against kittens. But biblical love is not just romantic feelings. It's not nice sentiments. It's relational commitment. It's covenant loyalty. It's the loyalty that keeps promises. God saved us because he wants to initiate and preserve his covenant relationship with his people. God loves people. This is the reason, the significant reason for the death of Christ. He was not simply legally and morally bound by an external force. He was motivated by self-giving covenant love. And we see this right through the Old Testament. We see this in Hosea, where this is the description of God's relationship with Israel. When he was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, to the idols. They burnt incense to images. But it was I taught Israel to walk. I took them by the arms. But they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like the one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. This is a picture of such love and intimacy. This is not an emotionless God who stands far away and judges us and has a tick list of what we do or don't do. This is a God who bends down and cares for us as a parent cares for their child. And in case you think that this problem of sin, you know, doesn't really affect God, this is what he says when his people suffer under sin. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the answer is no. There is no healing. Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? And a God who sees this and sees that there is no healing says, I am the one who will provide that answer. So how does God love? God loves as a creator for his creation. He is intentional and purposeful. He has compassion on all that he has made. He loves as a father for his children, nurturing us, not lowering his standards because he wants the best for us. He always hopes, always protects, always endures. That's what 1 Corinthians says. And his love is stronger than death. You see, the cross was not just a rescue plan for individuals. It wasn't just trying to get one person after another to join the club. It was a cosmic act of love and sacrifice which brought glory to God, dealing with the problem of sin once and for all so that he can be in eternal relationship with men and women. And just for a second, let that sink in. It's not just about you and me. Of course, it's about you and me. But it's also about what it represents in the cosmos, in the heavenlies, what it says about God's love and his willingness to go to the extreme for the people that he loves. Well, so far, so simple. You might think, well, what's new about this? You know, go home from church today and people say, well, what was the message about? Well, it was about the fact that God loves us. Yeah, but as we take this away, we need to realize that this is what we bring to the world. You see, people nowadays, I think, say, but it's really hard to tell my friends about Jesus because people don't want to hear. But actually what we've found in our work is that with or without belief in God, people experience their distance from him, their sense of sin. But they just say it in different ways. They use different language to what we might use as Christians. And we see this, that when we move away from the language of justice, not that we put aside justice, but when we move away from it and talk about the language of love and broken relationship, then actually we realize that people around us may not understand, they may not understand yet the justice of the cross, but they do feel guilt. They do feel shame. Some people feel trapped in their circumstances and they don't know what to do about it. There are people who feel unclean. They live by laws or, you know, rules in their lives which make them feel that if they do something right or wrong, they can't come near God. They feel isolated from God, from others. Some people have deep, deep wounds in their lives that have been inflicted by those who are supposed to look after them. We know lots of people who are depressed, who feel that they've been abandoned either by loved ones or by their families or by society. And when we learn that this is the kind of language that people are using to express their need, their brokenness, their sin, then actually it's not such a small thing to know that we are loved deeply by God. It's not such a small message. So just for a few minutes, I want us to reflect on what the answer is to this. The answer is God's love and forgiveness expressed by Jesus' death and resurrection. But what does it mean for us today? What do we do with this? How do we come away from this? I think the first thing is that some of us need to refresh our own understanding of God's love. Jesus says, unless you are born again, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. You need to be born of the Spirit. Some of us need to refresh our own understanding of God's love, that the gospel is so much greater than we imagine, that we remember. We maybe need to address the fact that some of us know that God's love is there for us in our heads, but day by day, we live as if we somehow have to just work to change ourselves. That there are things, intractable problems in our lives, and we think, I've got to deal with this on my own because I'm not measuring up to God's standard if I don't deal with it. And yet he is the one saying, I know that that's there in your life. I know that you're hiding that in the darkness, but my spirit is there to change you. And so some of us need to recognize that. We need to recognize our daily need for the Holy Spirit to fill us, bringing renewal, bringing transformation. And then finally, I think there are some of us who maybe actually are doing okay. You know, we have good family lives, we feel loved, our relationship with God is strong, but actually somewhere along the way, we've forgotten that other people need to see God's love. Other people need those expressions of God's love that come through us. And not just through us as individuals, but as a church, what this church is doing. Are there ways that you could be contributing to this church as it's an expression of God's love in this community? So just let's have a few moments of silence and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you that your word promises us that you have drawn us with cords of unfailing love. Thank you that your word tells us that your love for us is intimate, is real, is compassionate. And forgive us for those times when we live our day-to-day lives almost as if we're not aware of what that means for us or the safe ground that it has put us on, or the freedom that your love has bought for us on the cross. Help us, Lord, to be aware each day, each moment, of what your love enables us to do, how your love has set us free, how you paid the price of Jesus dying on the cross for us because of that love for us. But then, Lord, perhaps there are those amongst us who actually feel very distant from you, feel that this is something that happened maybe many years ago, a long time ago, or have never really experienced what it means to be loved and accepted by you. Maybe some of us want desperately to be Christians, but find every day is a struggle to live in a way that we just find too difficult. And for those, Lord, those are the ones who need to know that your Holy Spirit brings life and birth and new renewal from the inside out. And so I pray for those who have never experienced your love in all its depth and intimacy, or those who have grown cold, Lord, that you would come again and that you would refill each person here with an awareness of how much you treasure each one, how your plan for salvation started with your desire and your initiative to save, to draw us into relationship, and to then be at work each day, renewing us and bringing that transformation to Christ-likeness. And thank you, Lord, that because of your ultimate plan to save us, that we don't just live for life here, however temporary it is, but we know that we can be with you in eternity, in that love relationship, in that presence that will never end because of all that Jesus has done on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.